Please turn with me now to our sermon text this morning from Acts chapter 2. Our sermon text will be verses 42 through 47. And I'll speak a little bit more about this in the sermon, but we're going to be splitting this text into two parts. First part we'll consider this morning, and then the next time we return to the book of Acts, we'll take up the second part of this text. And so I'll read the entirety of the text from verse 42 through to verse 47, but this morning we're going to be more explicitly focusing on verses 42 and 43. Well, again, let's now incline our hearts to the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together again briefly as we entreat the Lord to be merciful to us and to bless us in the reading and the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise You that the same Spirit who was at work on the day of Pentecost is still at work in the church. Father, when we read Acts chapter 2, we do not read about a Spirit who worked in the church for a time and then ceased His work. Instead, we read about a Spirit who is at work now. We read, Father, about a Spirit whom You are still pouring out upon the church, that the Lord Jesus, from His place of exaltation, is still pouring out upon the church. And so, Father, in accordance with that great reality, we pray that the Spirit, this blessed Spirit, the Spirit of Pentecost, would be at work in our hearts this morning, making the preaching of the Word of God effectual to our salvation, sanctifying us, shaping us into the image of Christ, exalting the Lord Jesus and bringing Him glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we determine whether or not a true revival has taken place? There are false revivals, revivals that simply come from the will and the strength of man and not from God. How then do we evaluate any given instance of reported revival and decide whether or not the Spirit of God was truly the author of that revival? Well, remember the last verse of the text that we considered last Lord's Day, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls, those are revival numbers. The gates of the kingdom of Jesus Christ swinging open and thousands pouring in on this occasion. And the divinely inspired authority of verse 41 confirms for us that every single one of those 3,000 conversions was a true spirit-wrought conversion. That every single one of those 3,000 people were truly brought into the kingdom of God by the saving work of the Holy Spirit. But here's the issue. We don't have an Acts chapter 2, verse 41, appended to any post-apostolic revivals. We don't have the authority of God's inspired word confirming the authenticity of any post-apostolic revivals. So how do we know? How do we know when true spirit-filled, spirit-wrought revival has taken place? Well, let me now ask a different set of questions. How do we know if we are obeying that apostolic command of verse 40 that we considered last Lord's Day? Save yourselves from this crooked generation. How can we be assured that we're going about it the right way? How do we know if we're truly working out our salvation with fear and trembling? If we are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is pleasing to Him, and in a way that brings Him praise and honor and glory? Well, one more set of questions. I don't know if you've noticed it. There's a church here in Monument that bears the slogan, Church Redefined. A church redefined. I've not spoken from anyone from that church about their slogan, so I don't want to presume to know exactly what they mean by it. But that's a very intriguing slogan, isn't it? Church Redefined, and it brings up a whole host of questions. What defines the church? Who defines the church? And once defined, do we have any right to redefine it? Questions. I think that's probably the most questions I've ever introduced a sermon with. The point of the introduction is to lay before us the importance of the text that we are considering this morning. The importance of this text, because it helps answer all of those questions. Relative to our first set of questions, our text this morning gives us the tools to evaluate the authenticity of revival, because it shows us what true revival will produce in the life of the church. Our text shows us the fruit of true revival, that we might be able to identify spirit-wrought revival over against that revival simply mustered by the will and strength of man. And relative to our second set of questions, our text this morning gives us the tools to look into our own hearts and to evaluate the sincerity and the earnestness of our own Christian walk. Here is what it looks like for spirit-filled believers to pursue Christ with all of their hearts. Here is some of the fruit that attends a truly committed Christian walk. And then relative to that third set of questions, our text this morning gives us the tools by which we can begin to define the New Covenant Church of the living God. Pentecost is not the birth of the church. The church was born whenever it was that the first sinner was saved by the grace of God. But Pentecost is the inauguration of the church come of age. It is the beginning of the last stage of spiritual development for the church of the living God. And so if we want to begin to define what it means for us to be distinctively the new covenant church, here is our starting point. And having defined the church, that definition coming from God Himself, well, the fact of the matter is we don't have any right to redefine it. What we have is the responsibility to reform it. We have no right to redefine it, but rather the responsibility, relying on the grace of God to reform it. Well, that was an extended introductory salvo, but I hope that the importance of our text is becoming more and more clear. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we looked at the meaning of Pentecost. And then in verses 14 through 36, we looked at the message of Pentecost. And then in verses 37 through 41, we began to look at the marks of Pentecost. Remember our sermon from last Lord's Day, the marks of Pentecost, part 1, conversion. And now this morning, we come to the marks of Pentecost, part 2, communion. Conversion, and now communion, verses 42 through 47. And what we see in our text are two distinct and yet interrelated and interdependent manifestations of this communion. First of all, communion with God. And then secondly, communion with each other. And relatively late in the week, I decided that we needed to take our time with this text. And so I'll be splitting this text into two parts this morning. We'll focus explicitly on communion with God, and then, Lord willing, when we come back to this text, communion with each other. I went ahead and included, if you look at your sermon outlines, both points in your outlines this morning so that we can have an overall picture of this passage as a whole. And so as we dive into our text now, look with me at your sermon outlines. How is it that we see communion with God manifested here in our text? Well, letter A there under Roman numeral 1, we see it manifested through a worshiping church. Through a worshiping church. Communion with God is manifested in the life of the church through the power of the Spirit, through a worshiping church. Isn't that amazing? That as soon as these 3,000 souls are brought into the kingdom of God, what happens immediately? What does Luke tell us? They begin worshiping. The first and primary act of the new creation in Christ. True worship of the living God. John chapter 4, the Father is seeking true worship. Those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And that is what we see. These men and these women are brought into the kingdom of God. The Father, through Christ and in the Spirit, has made them to be these true worshipers. And so they cannot but instinctively and immediately exercise that glorious privilege of new covenant worship. And how do we see that this worship is expressed and practiced here in our text? Well, two ways, if you continue looking there in your outline. Through a form of worship and through a heart of worship. In other words, there is an external form, that is, particular activities of worship in which the church engages. And then there is an internal posture of the heart, that is, a particular heart attitude that underlies and fuels those external forms. Let's begin thinking then about the form of worship that we see here in our text. Look with me at verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, we'll be dealing with fellowship in our second sermon on this text, which leaves us this morning with three elements of worship to deal with. the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, the apostles' teaching, the preaching of the Word of God, the breaking of bread, the sacraments, specifically the Lord's Supper, that phrase, the breaking of bread, is a phrase that Luke employs in the context of worship as something of a primitive phrase for the Lord's. Now, the picture that Luke gives us in Acts is that the Lord's Supper was celebrated as part and in the context of a larger shared meal. When the disciples gathered together, it was to share a meal and it was to remember the Lord's death as he had commanded in the breaking of bread. And then that third element, the prayers. The prayers. And so those three external forms of worship, those three activities of worship that we see the church immediately engaged upon, preaching, sacraments, and prayer. Preaching, sacraments, and public prayer. Does that sound familiar at all? Brothers and sisters, the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, those things that Satan so tempts us to despise and neglect. But those things that every true revival, every true reformation has rediscovered, and rediscovered with a renewed vigor and enthusiasm. Preaching, sacraments, and prayer. As simply one case study, take the great Reformation of the 16th century in Europe. We don't often think of it this way, but it is very proper to think of the Reformation as being, in fact, a revival. Thousands and thousands of people across Europe were discovering for the first time in their lives the saving grace of the triune God. People were streaming into the kingdom of God by thousands. Thousands of people were responding to the message of Jesus Christ. The message, that apostolic message, to be saved from this crooked generation. And pursuant to our initial set of questions, how does the Reformation stand up as a revival? Can we say with confidence that the revival of the 16th century in Europe was a revival authored by the Spirit of God? Absolutely, yes, we can. And why is that? Well, it's because of the way in which Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 flew as a banner over the resulting church of that revival, that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's how we know that the revival of the 16th century was truly wrought by the Spirit of God. Because the product of that revival was exactly what we see on the day of Pentecost. That in each of these areas of worship, fruits abounded in the life of the church. The means of grace were being treasured and cherished, rediscovered with vigor and with enthusiasm. Now, we don't have time to go through anything close to what would be a theology of preaching, or a theology of the sacraments, or a theology of prayer. And so, for the remainder of the sermon, I'll basically be presuming upon at least a foundational understanding of those elements of our worship. However, before we move on to our second point, the heart of worship, I would like to assert a simple proposition and then briefly defend it. You cannot grow in your love for the gospel of Jesus Christ without growing in your love also for each of these three elements of worship. You cannot grow in your love for the gospel of Jesus Christ without growing in your love for each of these three elements of worship. How challenging does that sound? How radical does that sound? I think It probably sounds incredibly radical to us, considering the landscape of our modern American Christianity that wants to divorce itself as much as it seemingly can from the institutional aspects of what is derogatorily referred to as doing church. But follow with me. What is taking place in the preaching of God's Word? Well, in the preaching of God's Word, the Lord Jesus Himself is at work, proclaiming to us the good news of His own person and work. That's the promise that God has attached to the true preaching of the gospel. That the man standing up and speaking is only an instrument. And that through him, it is the Lord Jesus offering himself to you. Romans chapter 10, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Well, how then can you say that you're growing in your love of Jesus if you are growing tired of hearing from him through the preaching of the word? And then in the Lord's Supper, what is taking place? Well, it is the Lord Jesus himself showing us and sealing to us the truth and the reality of his promises to us. If we have come to think little of the Lord's Supper, well, it is because we have come to think little of the gospel. A very helpful thought that I've heard from a local pastor. The gospel should be so hard for us to believe as sinners. It should be so hard for us to believe that it could ever possibly be true. So startlingly gracious and free that we cry out for the Lord's Supper as that visible sign of God saying to us, yes, it is true. It is true. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That's what the sacraments are to us. God coming to us and saying to us, yes, I know my grace is hard to believe and your flesh is fighting against it and giving you doubts. So take this bread and take this cup and know for certain that what I promise to you is true. Well, how then can you say that you're growing in your love for Jesus if you're growing tired of receiving that visible confirmation of his promises? And lastly, in prayer, what is taking place in prayer? Well, what is taking place is nothing less than our approach to the throne of grace, our approach before the face of God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. That's what that little phrase signifies, isn't it? In Jesus' name. May those never become meaningless words that we simply attached to the end of our prayers because we feel like we have to. They are extraordinary words that ought to remind us again and again and again that it is only through that new and living way that Jesus has opened for us through the curtain of his torn flesh that we now have access to the throne of grace and communion with the living God. Well, how then can you say that you're growing in your love of Jesus if you're growing tired of exercising that glorious new covenant privilege of running into the Father's arms in Jesus' name? Brothers and sisters, these three elements of worship aren't just things that we do because we've been doing them time immemorial. They are things that we do because it is through them that God has promised and purposed to bless us and to sanctify us and to cause us to abound in the riches of his Son. He wants to tell us about his Son. He wants to show us his Son. And he wants us to run to him and to speak to him in his Son's name. Well, the fact of the matter is that sometimes these elements of worship do become things that we engage in simply because we've always done so. The fact of the matter is, sometimes our hearts do begin to grow cold. And that's why our text doesn't just speak to us about the form of worship, but also about the heart of worship. And so it's essential for us now to pay careful attention to those heart attitudes that we see in our text that these new converts are engaged in with all of their being as they attend to these external forms. First of all, and it's there in your outline, devotion. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Now, this verb, devoted, is powerful and demanding. It refers to a persistent, ongoing, unyielding dedication. In other words, they didn't give the preaching of the word a try and then get bored and decide to try something else. They didn't give the Lord's Supper a season of devotion and then seek out something more exciting. They didn't have an off and on relationship with prayer interspersed with other self-made ways of seeking God's face. Persistently and unyieldingly, they devoted themselves to these means. Here are the means by which the Lord has promised to meet with us and speak to us and bless us and strengthen us. And so it is to these means that we will bind our devotion so that we might receive grace from the Lord. Does this verb describe your Christian life? Are you devoted to the means of grace? Yes, they are ordinary. Yes, they are plain. Yes, they lack much of the outward splendor that the church in our day and age has chased after in her attempt to be more exciting and more relevant. Well, think with me about some of those things that the church has chased after in order to make her worship more exciting, more appealing to the world. Large, extravagant worship teams, special music, theater, movies, extra ceremony, extra ritual. What's missing in all of these things? No matter how impressive they may seem, no matter how exciting they may seem, no matter how spiritual they may seem in our own eyes, what's missing from all of those things? Well, what's missing is the promise of God to make them effectual means of salvation. The promise of God in His Word that He will bless them with the work of His Spirit. That's the difference, and it's all the difference in the world. Preaching, sacraments, and prayer, again, ordinary, plain, relative to so much of what is called modern contemporary worship. But what these things do not lack is the promise of God to make them, in the power of the Spirit, effectual means of salvation for His people. The promise of the risen and ascended Jesus Christ to wield these elements, to sanctify His people, and to commune with them, to save them from this crooked generation. Are you devoted to these means of grace? Do you prepare your heart for worship, knowing that you are coming together with the people of God to meet with your King and to be blessed by His very hand through these appointed means? Well, first we see devotion, and then secondly, verse 43, we see awe. And awe came upon every soul. And the word here in the Greek actually is fear. Fear came upon every soul. Not, of course, the fear of terror, but the fear of reverence. Awe is a good approximation of what is meant here. Think of Hebrews chapter 12, a verse that comes after what we read for our call to worship. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we are reconciled to God by the blood of His Son. And yes, He is our loving Father. But He has not ceased to be a consuming fire. He has not ceased to be that thrice holy God of Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4 that we read earlier. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He has not ceased to be any of these things. And so when we come into His presence, if it is truly into His presence that we come, there will be an awe. This awe that is nothing less than that arresting and humbling and invigorating sense that the one true and living God is with us, and He is among us, and He is saving us. And what's important to note here is that this awe flows out of the devotion that we see in verse 42. The devotion came first, and then the awe followed. In other words, it would be foolish of us to just show up to church utterly passive and non-committed and simply expect to get this awe that we read about in our text. Yes, there can be times when God, out of His sheer grace, grabs us and shakes us awake from our spiritual slumber, even when we have come unprepared. Praise God for those times. But generally, is it not true that God will simply leave us alone if we show little to no interest in consecrating ourselves to His worship, in consecrating ourselves for the worship of His exalted name? What can we expect to receive if we show up to worship unconcerned about consecrating ourselves to the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, true and eternal God? The simple act of showing up does not automatically guarantee that what we will engage in is true worship. We can be legalists relative to worship the same as we can relative to any other duty, any responsibility. We can obey, but we can fail to love and to adore. And at the end of the day, that's not true obedience at all. Because God doesn't just want some sort of robotic, unthinking, passive obedience. He wants our hearts to be engaged. He wants us to bring Him our hearts and not simply our actions. Do you prepare yourself for worship? Do you consecrate your heart and prepare yourself for the spiritual battle that worship is? Fighting against the flesh, the pressures of the world, to truly lift up our hearts and our voices in praise to our God. Do you pray that God would cause this reverent fear to rest upon our assembly? And do you pray fervently that God would accomplish something of eternal significance in your heart, in the hearts of your family, in the hearts of all who are present, that for the glory of Jesus Christ, God would accomplish something in our worship services that would be of eternal significance? Because the glory that redounds to Jesus' name is not measured by how many people you can fit into a building, whether 30 or 300 or 3,000. It's measured by this true spirit-wrought devotion and this true spirit-wrought awe. So as we close this morning, my prayer is that all of us would more desperately yearn to experience what we see in our text. These new Christian believers devoting themselves to the means of grace expectantly, eagerly, vigorously, trusting God to bless those means and to glorify His Son. And that such yearning would translate into action. That such yearning would translate into action, the action of this persevering commitment to the appointed means that God has given to His church to bless us and to give us more and more of Jesus. Now, the paradigm is laid down for us in our text, that true Spirit-wrought conversion will produce true Spirit-wrought devotion to the means of grace. And maybe that's a phrase that you've heard so many times that it's almost become meaningless to you. The means of grace. Well, just change it up and think about them as the means of a deeper communion with Jesus. Because that's what they are. The means of a deeper communion with the One who has loved you and has given Himself for you. That's what they are, and that's why God has given them to us. Well, it's true. We read our text, and some things have changed. No more apostles. And no more apostles means no more signs and wonders, verse 43, that were being done through the apostles. But the important things have endured. The apostles' teaching, canonized for us now in the New Testament. The fellowship of the body, which we'll come to discuss at length in our next sermon. The table of the Lord, the prayers. The important things have endured. And most important of all, the same exalted Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And the same blessed Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. Brothers and sisters, our text is a call to us as the church of God that it is time. That with all the turmoil in the world around us, with the fabric of society fraying before our very eyes, our text is a call to the church that it is time. It is time for us to take God at His word and to devote ourselves to the means that He has given to us, to devote ourselves to those things that define us as the worshiping church of the living God. Here are the means that I have chosen and set apart, through which I have promised to bless you and sanctify you, and through which I have promised to cause you to abound in the riches of my Son. It is time for us to be devoted, to be unyieldingly dedicated to these divinely appointed means. And through that devotion, to show ourselves to be the true children of God, filled with the Spirit of adoption. That through this devotion, we might cry out to our Father week by week, Abba, Father, You have promised. You have promised. You have promised to meet with us and bless us and to fill us with reverence and with awe. And so through the devoted worship of Your people, meet with us now and let the world know through our worship that You are with us to save us and to love us and to guard us to the end. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for this paradigm that has been given to us as the church of Jesus Christ, to know how we might pursue the Lord Jesus with all of our hearts. He has given us means to do so. And Father, we praise You for those means, the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the body, the sacraments, and the prayers. But Father, through these things, You are eager, You are willing, You are zealous to reveal to us the glory of Your Son and to make us satisfied in His grace. Father, be at work in our hearts by the Spirit, that this devotion and this awe might attend all of our worship as we consecrate ourselves as true worshipers in the name of Jesus and through the Spirit of God, as we consecrate ourselves to the worship of your name. We praise you, Father, and we pray that for the glory of Almighty God, you would cause these things to take shape in our assembly, in this congregation. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.